As you know, it's our habit at Aletheia, typically when we gather together on a Sunday morning, we are working together through a book of the Bible. We're going verse by verse through that. But sometimes we depart from that habit when circumstances justify it and we need to address a topic. And we did that last week, the topic of evangelism. And when there's something big going on, or maybe we face a special challenge, we'll do that as well. And today is one such occasion. Here we are. This is it. This is our final week of wandering in the wilderness, right? We finally get to enter the promised land, so to speak. It's hard to believe that we've been homeless for 8.5 years. Isn't that weird? And some of us are newer, but some have been around the full 8.5 years, and it's, man, time flies. I just can't believe that. And I think we should be grateful for good landlords. God has blessed us. It hasn't been bad being at the Galleria. It hasn't been bad being here. It will be nice to have our own building, but we should be grateful that God has been faithful to us. But that said, I'm excited to enter this new phase. I know that many of you share that same excitement. As with all significant changes in life, ahead of us lie both opportunities and risk. And so this morning, for our final time together before moving into our new building, I'd like to cover 3 do's and 3 don'ts that I hope we can all commit ourselves to. These are not things that I'm just pulling out of thin air. These are things that derive from biblical principles that we're going to apply to our situation. And so I'm going to jump right in. As it pertains to our new building, the first do is do be grateful to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's been said that gratitude is the first duty of mankind. If it's true, what Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians, that we should be giving thanks even in the circumstances that are less than ideal, even in circumstances that are hard, these hardships that we face in life, what about when we receive a great blessing from the Lord? Do we realize, do we look at our new facility that way? Do we truly see it as a blessing? You know, we didn't come into this on our own, did we? Nor was it luck. Some of you are aware of how we acquired the property, and it'd be very difficult to deny that God has blessed us. We do credit the landowner for her remarkable generosity, but we realize that every blessing is from the Lord, ultimately, and so we give God thanks. This is a blessing. I have a few pictures of where God's people meet around the world, just church buildings. And take a look with me for a moment. Some of you were in the Dominican with us last summer. And we had the opportunity to visit a little church building in the village of Baocal. It was a tin structure. It was kind of slapped together with wood and metal. It wasn't as nice as what you see in any of these pictures. And it was hot. And there was no running water and no air conditioning. And I had to keep going outside to breathe. Literally. I went outside. I was trying to find a place with a little bit of shade and a little bit of breeze. But no one there was complaining. More on that subject later. Now, if you think about the past 2,000 years of Christians, all the Christians who've ever met together in buildings, in caves, wherever, how many of those churches in the last 2,000 years have had anything like what we are going to have next week, Lord willing? How many of them? Well, actually none, before the last century, because, you know, with running water and electricity and air conditioning, that rules out about 90 to 95% of the churches probably that have ever existed. And even today, most churches in developing countries look like their buildings look like that. What is it? Why us? Have you thought about that? Why us? Why did God see fit to bless us with such a nice building? A building that 98% of Christians around the world that have ever been meeting together in the name of Christ have ever experienced. Some of them wouldn't even be able to imagine what we have. Why us? We don't know. All we know is that we're blessed. And with blessing comes the duty of gratitude. Next Sunday is kind of like Christmas in April for Aletheia, right? It's kind of felt like Christmas in April all month, right? And so maybe that fits. So maybe that's one way we can remember it. May we be genuinely, from the heart, grateful to God for this blessing. Even down the road, when the new becomes what we're used to and the smell of new carpet goes away, may we be genuinely grateful. Number two, the second do, use our new building as a tool to serve God and others. I'm going to say a little more about this later, but the building is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The purpose of the building is so that we can be about the business of the church without getting rained on. Honestly, that's it. Think about, suppose you had a lawn and landscape business, and you buy a brand new zero-turn mower. Great. But what if all the employees, all they wanted to do is stand over that thing and obsess over it and talk about how wonderful it is? And they ignored the work that waited. What if they failed to see the mower as a means to an end and viewed it instead as an end in itself? How many lawns would get mowed? Wouldn't they be better off with that old push mower? See, if we move into this new great facility, but we forget what it's there for, we'd be better off here, wouldn't we? The building is a tool for us. We want to make sure we use it. That's one of the reasons that you know, we opted years ago for movable chairs, right? So that the space can be useful and practical. It's a tool. It's the work of the church that is sacred, not the building in which that work happens. It's the people who are sacred, not the building where the people come together. 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And when we're saying that the building is only a tool, please don't misunderstand. We're not trying to minimize it. It's great. It's an important tool. It's under our new roof that we are going to study the Word together. We're going to grow together, right? It's between those walls that we're going to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and welcome them into the kingdom. It's under those new LED lights that we're going to be warm and welcoming with each other and look for people to encourage and people to pray for. So we're not saying that it's not important. We're just saying keep it in perspective. We're not playing church. Our new building will be a space for us to use for a very specific purpose, building up believers so that God will build up his kingdom through us. So we're looking at do's and don'ts. The first do, be grateful. The second do for us, use the building as a tool to serve God. I could add lots more, but the third and final do that I want to consider with you, do, steward, and care for the building. Psalm 24:1. There it goes again. Let's try this again. Maybe we'll have some different system at the new building. Hint, just just kidding. All right. This is great. I'm happy. They don't have this in third world countries. All right. Psalm 24:1. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. See, when I said earlier that our building is a gift, I wasn't trying to imply that we own it, at least not in the fullest sense of the word. Who owns that building over there? Whose is it? What about your home? Who owns your home? You? Got news for you. You're going to the bank. let's say you got it paid off. Then who owns it? Not you. Same with our homes, same with our families, same with our businesses, right? Just like everything, just like our possessions, just like our bodies. You know, don't we live in an age where everybody's saying, my body, my choice, I'm autonomous? No, you're not. It's not even your body. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Whose building sits over there at Fairground and Fleetfoot? Don't you dare say mine. It's the Lord's, right? So we need to treat that building like it's God's and like we're stewards of it. We're caretakers of what ultimately belongs to the Lord. We don't want to be careless. We want to maintain that building well. And kids, here's where I want to talk to you especially, okay? Kids, all right? Want you to wipe your feet before you go on that new carpet when you go in there, okay? You don't want to get mud on that carpet. And if you spill something, you need to clean it up. If you break something, you need to tell your parents, okay? If you clog up the toilet, you need to tell Greg Adams, okay? You know, I'm having fun here, but I'm serious. We do want to take care of this building. And you need to help us big people there, kids. Okay? Got it? Got it, Nick? All right. And something else this implies. If we have a work day, and we're going to have that kind of thing. If we have a work day, pitch in and help. It's really everybody's job. It's not, we don't want the work of maintaining the building to fall on just a few people. And sometimes that's what happens. You get like 90% of the work falls on the three same really dependable, selfless people that are there every time. We don't want that. It's not good for you. They'll be fine. Those three people, they'll be fine. It's not good for you. And we realize that not everybody's physically able. We get that. And if you're not physically able, you don't have to show up for a work day. But even Judy, where's Judy? Judy won't like me saying this, but last week, I'm going to say it anyway, so you be quiet. last week when they were moving chairs, Judy said, you know, she's recovering from surgery. She said, I can't move chairs, but I'm going to bring in some snacks for the people who do. Great. That's awesome. So let's just have that attitude. We don't want to fall into the danger of thinking somebody else will take care of it. There are so many people at Aletheia. Somebody will take care of it. No, you take care of it. All right, so we talked about what we need to do. We need to be grateful. We need to use the building to serve God and others. We need to steward that building and care for it and realize that it belongs to the Lord, that He entrusted it to us. Excuse me. Now, on our final week, before we move into our brand new building, let's consider three things we should not do. Three things we must not do. Naturally, when we talk about what not to do in our new building, the first thing to consider is the Trinity. Yes, the Trinity. In fact, if I were limited to one single subject this morning that I could address on this last week before we move into our new building, I would choose to speak about the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Say what? Well, hang on to that. We're going to come back to it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers something that must have been discouraging for them to hear. He informed them in very un-Osteen-like manner that they were completely defeated already. You're completely defeated already, he told them. Why? What happened there in Corinth that would cause Paul to say such a thing? Did the Roman army march in and slay some of them? Maybe they had a new building and it burned to the ground. What was it? Did they lose an important leader? Did he get sick and die or move away? How was it that these Corinthians were completely defeated already? You realize that's some pretty strong language. No, it was worse than any of that. Why were they labeled by Paul that way? It wasn't defeat from an outside source. Instead, they were defeating themselves. Through bickering, through quarreling, through fighting, through picking at each other, through factions, they had forgotten Jesus' words. And because they had, they were paralyzed and unable to accomplish the whole purpose for which the church existed, to build each other up in the faith and to be used by God to build the kingdom. And please don't miss this. Please hear me. Some of you are going to say, I've heard some stuff like this before. Well, be patient and bear with me because some people haven't. Hear what I'm about to say to you. In John chapter 17, we gain an interesting glimpse of what was going on before the universe was even created. Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus' relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from all eternity was this perfect relationship of love and unity and harmony. We can't even understand what that all entailed, but it was a glorious relationship of perfect love and unity. We'll learn a little more about this in a moment. Now, here's the context for John 17. Jesus, with great passion of soul, in the presence of his disciples, was pouring himself out to God the very night on which he was being betrayed. He was soon going to his death. He knew it. He was not wasting his final moments prior to his crucifixion praying for anything that was less than that which was of supreme importance to him. And it's crucial for us to understand that. What was so important to Jesus that final night? Father, make this as painless as possible. What was so important to him? He prayed first for his disciples. Verse 11, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Okay, and then he prayed for us. Jump down to verse 20 of John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone," the disciples that is. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus would be leaving. He's departing the scene. The message of the gospel is entrusted to his disciples. And to maximize the effectiveness of that message in the world, Jesus asked God the Father, make them one. And when the disciples died, Jesus knew that the message would be passed on to those who believed the disciples, that next generation. And to maximize their effectiveness in the world, Jesus made the same request. What did he request for you and for me? "Let them be in us, Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let them be one as we are one." This might be, of all the things you ever hear in life, All the things that you could take into your human mind, this might be the most remarkable thing. That God, that Jesus, wants us to join in the unity that He has with the Father. That we have been invited into this Trinitarian fellowship that has existed from all eternity. That is an astonishing thing, if you think about it. And if we settle for anything less than striving together for what Jesus prayed here, we are grieving the heart of Jesus. And we are hindering the work that God appointed for us in this world. If the world is going to listen to us, if they are going to receive the gospel of life, which is their only hope, they must know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and they must know that we have been sent by Jesus. But if we fight, if we quarrel, if we bicker, we lose our audience, and we know nothing of that Trinitarian fellowship between the Father and the Son, and the world sees that, and the world mocks. Would you buy a Quit Smoking Today program if the guy selling it to you had a Marlboro hanging off his bottom lip? Think about it. But what if upon Jesus' invitation, we do this remarkable thing? We share in that unity between the Father and the Son. What if we experience that selfless, joyful harmony? And it's a harmony we have enjoyed here. And I want to enjoy it more and more and more. We've had wonderful harmony, wonderful unity here. I want this more and more and more for us. What if we do that? What if we live together in a unity that is so unusual, so unduplicated in the world? Well, then they can't help but notice. Jesus says this in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So why do I bring this up today? Why today, as we're getting ready to move into our new building? How is this relevant? You see, one of the most common things in my experience that Christians fight about is bricks and shingles and parking lots and carpet and glass and doorknobs. And it's immature and it's stupid and it's inexcusable. And it's destructive to the mission that we have from Jesus Himself. Our love and our unity is our badge of authenticity before the world. They're not going to drive by Fairground and Fleetfoot and say, "Wow, I love that color scheme. Jesus must have sent them." It's our love. It's our unity. And to forfeit this, and to forfeit that because, you know, this is the second time that I went into that church kitchen and somebody, one of the men, probably, left that sticky syrup on the counter. Or you name the stupid thing that people fight over when it comes to church buildings. It's shameful. It's really, really shameful. And in my experience, one of the most common ways the devil trips up believers and breaks harmony is getting people to look at a building, mere wood, a structure, metal, as something worth fighting about. And it's not. There's nothing in our new building that's worth fighting. Don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. The Corinthians were completely defeated because they lost sight of Jesus' command to have love and unity. It wasn't over a building. It was actually over who followed what teacher, and you know the context there. But the first thing we must not do is fight. And I'm thankful for renting for that purpose. We haven't had to fight over buildings, right? Don't go down that road. I feel so strongly about this, and I know many of you do too, because Christ feels so strongly about this. Don't forget this. You know, folks, if you want to know what Jesus thinks about buildings and the priority that Jesus puts on buildings, He deprived His church of buildings for the first 300 years. Think about that. Very much related to number one. Number two, don't complain. You know, it's hard to fight if you never complain, right? If you keep number two, number one's a lot easier. Philippians 2:14, Paul writes, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Now, thank heavens for Greek scholars, right? If you dig really, really deep into this text, really extra deep into this Greek text here, and you do all the word studies, and I'm going to unlock this for you this morning, okay? In saying, do everything without complaining or arguing, here's what Paul really means. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's what he means. Sometimes people say, oh, the Bible's so confusing. I just tell you what, let's take the really simple things and let's agree with them and let's do them and then we'll work out from there, okay? But until you are doing this, don't complain about the confusing stuff, okay? He doesn't mean, oh, a little bit of complaining and arguing, that won't hurt anything. That's not what Paul's saying here. He really is saying everything. No complaining. No arguing. Our mission is that important. Could I get a Kleenex? Sorry, fighting a cold here. Some of us might be tempted to complain 7 months down the road when we go into the kitchen, we find the sticky syrup on the counter. Some of us might be tempted right off the bat next week to walk in there and say, why'd they do it like this? What was the building committee even thinking? Who picked that color? Why'd they place the light switch there? Doesn't it seem like the building's a little too far back? Thank you. Doesn't it seem like it's too far back on the, or maybe too far forward? Should have moved it all the way back. Should have turned it this way or that way. Why are there bars on the nursery windows? Yeah. Just kidding about that. No bars. But some of us will be tempted right off the bat, maybe to complain a little bit. If you walk into the building for the first time next Sunday, a good thing to remind yourself, nobody is getting their way. Do you realize that? Nobody. If each member, let's say everybody here, 6 months ago was given a pad and said, draw it all out. Make it just how you want it. You know what? Nobody here would have what we have out there on Fairground and Fleetfoot. It wouldn't be what is out there. In fact, none of them would even look like each other. Yours wouldn't look like anyone else's, right? What we have today is the product of ideas from dozens of different people working together. And none of those people could say, this is just what I wanted. And we're all compromising because that's just what life is all about, right? We're compromising with each other, life together. In fact, our differences are actually opportunities. They're opportunities to imitate Christ by yielding to one another, submitting to one another, thinking of others ahead of ourselves. Personally, I wanted a shooting range, right? Yeah, I was going to say, the final grading is not done. And I will remind the building committee that there's still time and plenty of dirt. I wanted a shooting range. And that idea sort of got shot down. Some of you want this, some of you want that, some of you want the other, right? I'll say this for the building committee. They really have strived. And there's a balance between too much and too little, too expensive, too cheap, too fancy, too plain. There's that balance. It wasn't always easy. There were times when there was some hearty debate that went on the building committee. Why? Because everybody wanted to be faithful to represent the interests of the whole church, what we really need. And so we know we didn't do that perfectly, but we did try to do our best. I hope you'll be understanding. And so therefore, let's just steadfastly refuse to complain to anyone, to complain about anyone, to complain about the building that God has blessed us with. This building is a blessing, okay? Pastor Phil, this week, we were talking about this, and he said, you know, to go in there and complain, that'd be like, you know, that's a failure to be grateful, to recognize what God has given us. It'd be like going to Ethiopia where all these people are starving and for us Americans to have a food fight, right? Let's just be grateful. All right. So don't complain out loud. Don't even complain in your heart. If you've already complained to God or complained to others or complained about others, I would say take that to God. Take that to God and confess that as sin and try to stay far away from that in the future. All right. And down the road, you're going to have an opportunity. When you go in there and you find that sticky syrup on the counter, you'll have an opportunity. The opportunity will be to be a servant, to be humble, to be like Jesus, to take responsibility for someone else's failure. That's what Jesus did. The other opportunity is to fall into the devil's trap. The other choice, I mean, would be to fall into the devil's trap, to complain and to gripe. And I say this, folks, I say this as somebody that has a less than perfect track record when it comes to complaining. As a sinful, fallen person, I often find it hard not to complain. And I want to do better. And I'm serious about that. And I've said this before, and I mean this. You don't think I'm serious, but I am. If hold me to it. Come to me. If you hear me complain, and you might, come to me and repeat my own words back to me. You know how hard that'll be for me to hear? It's hard to. But I want that. I really, really do. Okay? So let's just, all of us, okay? Zero fighting, folks. Zero complaining. Zero. Amen? The final don't. Don't allow our new building to become an idol. From 2 Kings, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. I've always found that to be a very fascinating account. And some of you know the background to this story of the bronze snake. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel had become impatient with God in the desert. They were complaining, "We hate this food that you gave us, God." And God got fed up with their complaining, and he sent poisonous snakes out among them to bite them. And parents, this is a very useful story. You can use this at dinner time. And do you want God to send snakes? No. So the Israelites, many of them died. And those who were still living, this got their attention, as you would imagine. And so they go to Moses and they say, "Cry out to God on our behalf that he would save us." And so Moses did. And God's solution was unusual. He has Moses make this bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And anybody who looks at it is going to be healed and they won't die. But the rest of the story, And we don't find this out at the time. The rest of the story is that they kept the snake around and for hundreds of years, in fact. Initially, I imagine that it was probably well motivated. We need this as a symbol of God's mercy, maybe a warning not to complain. OK, but it evolved into something else. And by the time Hezekiah came around, king in Israel, the people were actually worshiping this bronze snake. And they were burning incense to it. And Hezekiah did the right thing by smashing it to pieces. Oh, those Israelites, they were so given to idolatry, right? Or are we? Remember a few years ago we read that book in life groups, Counterfeit Gods, and the author made this comment that it just stuck with me. He said, our hearts are really idol factories. We're constantly pumping out idols. All of us are. This is a danger. Someone should have said to the children of Israel, look, it's a sculpture. It's a stinking bronze snake. It can't hear you when you pray to it. It can't smell your incense. It's supposed to be a symbol of God's mercy. You don't let the gift distract you from the giver. And people of Aletheia, I say to us all, it's a building. It's steel. It's wooden, cement, and glass. It's nothing more. It's a gift. Don't let the gift distract you from the giver. Don't let it become an idol. I think sometimes the first step in idolizing a church building, and this happens, I think it's when we turn the building into something it's not. And I'm talking about over-spiritualizing it. I'm talking about choosing labels that don't really fit. I remember when the first church I was in, there was a school connected to the church building. And I remember one of the teachers of the school taking her students into the sanctuary. And my office was off to the side. And I heard her talking to these like kindergartners or first graders. And she was letting them talk. And then as they got close to the front, she said, shh, 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 everybody quiet. This, you're passing in front of the altar. This is the holiest part of God's house. And I was young, but I was old enough to yell. No, I didn't. But I wanted to. I wanted to say, no, there's no altar. Jesus died on the cross. He was the last sacrifice. There's no more altar. Kids, be as loud as you want. I didn't say that. We choose these labels that aren't fitting. We redefine these biblical words. We over-spiritualize things. And we make the building more than a physical structure. And I hope you'll hear me on this. Words teach and reinforce ideas. To illustrate, some of you, along with me and my family, we use MediShare. MediShare is an insurance alternative to medical insurance. And if you aren't familiar with it, it's Christians sharing each other's health care expenses. And because it's not technically insurance, if you call MediShare up and you say, I'm just curious, how much would my premium be for a family of five? They're going to say to you, we don't have premiums. You have a monthly share. Oh, in other words, you have you're sharing, okay? We don't have premiums. And I tested this. You can keep saying premiums. They'll keep correcting you every time. It's actually kind of fun. And if you say, if I have a brain transplant, is that covered? Okay. They'll say, no, we don't cover things. It's either shareable or not shareable. It's something that's shareable or it's not shareable. Okay. So would this be covered? No, sir. Shareable. Why? Why do they do that? Why do they get so picky? Because it's very important to them to help people get out of the habit of thinking of MediShare as health insurance. And they realize that words and labels matter. They regard it as necessary for people to know exactly who they are and what they're about. What about us? Is it necessary for us to know who we are and what we are about? Is it necessary to know what God is about? Which is why you'll never hear me say, welcome to the house of the Lord. You'll never hear me say that. Because I think that's a confusing statement to people who are interested in knowing what God is up to in our time. Paul preached in Acts 17 The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. We're not going to the house of the Lord next week. We're meeting in a building that he gave us. He doesn't live there any more than he lives at Eastside Park or CJ Highmarks or Safety Island or you name the place. People flock today to the Holy Land. They go to Jerusalem. Would I like to go there? Yeah, I'd love to see that. But is it any more holy if I can find the exact place that Jesus washed his disciples' feet? Is that any more holy than right here or in my garage? No, it's not. You might say, oh, I think that's blasphemy. Okay, it's not. It's really not. You don't go to a temple today or to any church building if you want to see God's glory. If you want to see his glory is seen in his church, in whom his spirit dwells. Wherever those people happen to be, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? And so I think it's important what we call the room in which we all gather. Do we call it a sanctuary? Who started that? The apostles didn't start that. The word for sanctuary is the same word that's translated holy. So is the place that you're sitting right now, is that a sanctuary? Is it holy? Is that, I mean, they were doing the chicken dance here last night, right? Right where you are, they were doing the hokey pokey. They're putting their right leg in and shaking it all about. I mean, is this a sanctuary? Please. Next week in our new big room, is that a sanctuary? I believe we want to avoid calling it that. The word sanctuary, 179 times in the Bible. 174 of those are in the Old Testament. It referred to a sacred place where God's presence was manifest. And when you find it in the New Testament, it's talking about the Old Testament. See, Christ came in the flesh. And so the word disappears from the new covenant. On earth, a sanctuary does not exist. Hebrews talks about a sanctuary, by the way. You know where it is? It's in heaven. When the temple curtain was torn at Christ's death, it signified that that barrier between God and man was destroyed. And now there's no holy of holies. And we should rejoice that because of the work of Christ on the cross, his presence is felt and experienced everywhere that we are. And when we misapply the word sanctuary, I think we obscure that important truth. We suggest that we find God here. If Christ died in order to bring me into God's continual presence, I don't want my choice of words or labels to minimize that truth. I don't want it to turn a building into an idol. Same reason I would avoid calling it a worship area. The word worship, 50 times in the New Testament, it's a verb. It's a verb, except for once or twice where it's a noun. It's never an adjective. It never describes a place. Why? Because everywhere is a worship area. The lobby is a worship area. The nursery is a worship area. If you stop and pick up a gallon of milk at Aldi today on the way home, that's a worship area because you're there. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if we give that room, one room, that designation, it seems to suggest that I need to be on my best behavior here because it's a worship area. And then when I go to the break room, I can be someone else at work. No. Your worship area goes with you. You see, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And before we get into our new building, I think we need to settle this. We don't want to call it a sanctuary. We don't want to call it a worship room. I suggest that we pick a label that's accurate, okay? It reflects what the room really is. I call it a meeting room or a gathering room, or what I've been calling it is a big room. It's a big room, right? I think that's fine. It doesn't matter really to me. It doesn't matter to the elders as long as it's something that's accurate, okay? And if you think, Sean, you're just making too much of this, just trust me, okay? Or just put up with me. That's another option, all right? Now back to the danger. There are always dangers in the extreme. If we forget that the building belongs to the Lord, we start to think of it as our own, then we minimize its value. We even fail to be good stewards, perhaps. On the other extreme, if we see it as more than a building and we're spiritualizing it, then if we think that it's something that it's not, then we risk turning it into an idol, and we take our eyes off the giver. We put it on the gift, and it becomes distorted, kind of like that bronze snake. Don't let that happen. I had a friend once who was involved in building church buildings over in Africa, and I was talking to him about it, and his attitude was, yeah, they're going to burn it down. Who? The Muslims. They do every time. Really? But you're going to build it? Yeah. And give it 2 years, and we'll be back to build another one. Why? They needed somewhere to get out of the rain. Do you think that they were idolizing their church building? Why should we? Our new building, though well constructed, is not going to last forever. Nothing will. In fact, it already barely missed a tornado back in November. Remember? It was just getting started, so wouldn't have been the end of the world, I guess. It's not going to last forever. But you know what the greatest threat to our new building will be? It will not be a tornado. It will not be a fire. It's like metal and cement, so it's not going to be fire. It's not going to be an earthquake. If we aren't in that building in 10 years, I believe that it will be because of our commitment to the Word of God in an increasingly hostile culture. That's the threat. And that's why we dare not idolize it. Did you hear about this bill? It was introduced in the California State Assembly this week. It is a bill literally criminalizing the sale of printed material in California that expresses a biblical position on sexual morality. And I'm using a little bit of code here. I wish I was joking. And I believe it has the support of the governor. Anybody read about that? Did you see that this week? Some have said that if it is passed, it could actually lead to the banning of the Bible itself. Now, do I think it's going to go that way? I don't know. I don't know. In California, anything's possible, right? Anything except for godliness and truth. But I'm going to suggest this. In Ohio, anything is possible. 10 years ago, when men went to jail for lurking around in the women's restroom, did you think it would be possible that in 2018, the people who have a problem with that are the ones that are seen as the menace to society and the danger? Did you think that was possible 10 years ago? In Ohio, anything is possible. Did you hear about the parents in California back in February got their daughter taken away? Because, and I'm going to speak in code here a little bit, they would not cooperate with her desire to make a very destructive bodily transition to something other than she was created with. Except that it wasn't California. Where was it? You remember? It was Ohio. Yeah, that Ohio. The one you're sitting in. The day may come, folks, and possibly sooner than we could have ever imagined, when we will have to choose between keeping our nice building and standing firm on the Word of God. The day may come, don't kid yourself, the day may come when they say to us, you either change your beliefs and your practices, or we close you down. And we seize your property. Don't think that that can't happen. And we should not wait until that day to decide what we are going to do. You settle that one well in advance. Today is a good day to settle that question. What will we do? But if we begin gradually over time to allow our building to become an idol, how will we stand on that day? How would we be faithful on that day? We dare not let our building become an idol. Because on the day of testing, how do we know that we wouldn't say, well, hey, well, now think about it. You know, do we want to let the house of the Lord or this sacred space fall into secular hands? Maybe we can just compromise a little bit on those controversial passages that are so offensive to the world. Maybe we could just compromise a bit. If we're so afraid of losing that building, if we've turned it into an idol, how will we be faithful on that day, the day of testing? No. If it comes to that, they can have the building and we'll have Jesus. We have to keep everything in perspective. Must keep our eyes on the giver of good gifts, not on the gifts themselves. So to review, here's what we need to do. We need to be grateful. We need to use our new building as a tool to serve God and to serve others. We need to steward and care for our new building. And here's what we must not do. We must not fight. We must not complain. And we must not turn a structure, a blessing from God, into an idol, into something that it's not.